Second Chronicles chapter 5. Verse 1, 2 Chronicles 5, 1. We noted last time the construction of the temple and all the things that were put into it. We knew that Solomon had prepared before that. Then the temple was built, and so in chapter 5, we come to the completion, verse 1. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, in Jerusalem, that they might bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled together with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linens, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests standing with sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Let's pray. Lord, it's a wondrous time that this was. And Lord, bittersweet in a number of ways, seeing the joy they had on that day and knowing that in time the temple would, although enduring almost 400 years or so, would be in ruins. And yet, Lord, revived again and again in ruins. But, Lord, it has accomplished its purpose. And, Lord, the plan and the glory there that day is proof of your will in this and your pleasure in this. And so, Lord, teach us in this, because, Lord, it points to our Savior. And, Lord, that is really the focus that we want to make in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're big on dedicating things in our world. We dedicate things. We dedicate bridges. We dedicate school buildings. We dedicate highways. Grass, trees, anything. Cars, boats, trucks. And once dedicated, then whatever it's to do, it does. And if it's a bridge, you've dedicated a bridge to be driven over every day. So we dedicate this bridge, they cut a ribbon, open it up, and then cars just from then on go across it till it crumbles in ruins one day, and then it's over. And so really, when we dedicate things, we're really dedicating things to serve us. It's for a purpose, or it's a memorial of someone. It doesn't really point to the thing itself so much as something else. When parents dedicate babies, babies don't know what's going on. I've never had a baby come to me and say, I want you to dedicate me to the Lord. Parents do that. And every baby I've ever dedicated basically at best looks like this. I mean, they're not doing anything. And so I never ask the baby anything. Baby, do you dedicate your life to the Lord? Do you promise to follow? Because the baby's going to maybe spit up or something. There's nothing going to happen. Usually when you dedicate a baby, often when you dedicate, but it's pretty soon after the baby gets home. It's not like Jethro Bodine, full-grown man-child. It's just a little infant. And so when parents dedicate a baby, what they're saying is that they dedicate themselves to bring up the baby in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what they're saying, and that's what I always tell parents, that, you know, your baby doesn't know what's going on here, and he's not going to remember this, but now you have to. So the dedication of the temple is not really about the temple. It is about it because of the unique makeup of the temple and the fact that it is a symbol of heaven and a symbol of the throne room of God and approaching God. So it had to be very much according to the design of heaven, but it was about the people. The temple would thrive as long as the people were in it and serving the Lord and seeking the Lord. So it wasn't really about the building itself. And it very generally is not about the thing, but whether or not we use it. I dedicate this for this purpose, and then it's for that purpose that it's used. And if the temple is used for the purpose that it is dedicated to, then it will be used to worship God. Well, you see in verse 1, all the work was done. It took 7 years and 6 months to build the temple, to complete the work of the temple. And we know Solomon had some build-up work to it. And David, his father, did before that, but it was completed in Solomon's 11th year, the 11th year of his reign, in the 8th month, 1 Kings 6:38 tells us. And with that, it was then dedicated in the 7th month of the next year. So actually, the dedication took place 11 months later to coincide with the Feast of Tabernacles. So what Solomon did was, once the temple was completed, did not dedicate it until the maximum amount of people in their normal pilgrimage into Jerusalem would be there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And also, it was a year of Jubilee at that time, and so it would be the maximum impact of people. So 7 years and 6 months to build this, and then it was dedicated, and then it was put in use, and the things were done as we note here. Now, the temple itself is a building. In Ezekiel, when the nation was about to be destroyed, we see that in the opening parts of the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God leaves the temple. Some have even looked in there and seen the flying saucers from there. But it's not that. It's the glory of God. And we see little by little through the first, 9 chapters of Ezekiel, that the glory of God as the As the city is about to fall, the glory of God rises from the temple, moves out of the city, is seen at the end, and then the glory of God is gone. Here we see the glory of God abiding. And so this is the beginning. And the significance then in the temple is that the temple is the center of worship for the people of Israel. This was the place. We have churches, this church, other churches. You could worship God in any of these churches if your heart is right. In fact, John 4 tells us that doesn't really matter where you are as to whether you can worship or not. It matters where you are as to, I mean, if you're in a bad church or a bad place or a bad area, but you can worship God anywhere. And so that's really not an issue. The temple, though, for the Jews was the place where you made your offerings. That was the only place you could. And that was never changed. So the temple not being in existence is not like a church burned down. Because you just go to another church or build another church or put up another building, make up another design, it would not stop a person from worshiping. But when the temple was destroyed, that would wipe out the worship of the people. It could not be sacrifices made. And so the temple was the center of the religion and the worship of Israel and the symbol of God's presence. Because in the ark, and again it's different here, that room over there, this room over here, there's not some most holy place here where you go and be with God in a very special way. It's different now in the new covenant where the Holy Spirit lives within believers. In the temple was the symbolic presence of God in the ark and in the most holy place. And so in the temple, there was symbolized forgiveness and cleansing, forgiveness and grace, because sin was serious and had to be dealt with. And the temple was a place of the mercy of God, that you could go and find mercy before the Lord. And it prepared the people for the coming of the Lamb of God. So that when John the Baptist declared, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," the people would have attached that significance to the temple, that the temple sacrificed lambs. And so here is the living Lamb of God. And Jesus, of course, said the temple was a place of prayer in approaching the Lord. So you see, the temple was extremely important. Or the tabernacle. Tabernacle was a tent. This is not a tent. In today's money, billions of dollars was put into this temple. And these 7.5 years. And so it was quite a thing. And you see here then that they went and brought the furnishings, and verse 2, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. That was attempted, by the way, during the time of David, and had a bad start. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark, piece of furniture, it was gold. It's not been back, you know, it's not been seen since Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, we don't know where it is, what happened to it. Very likely, it wouldn't be hard to imagine pieces of gold that people find. They just take it for themselves. So if I'm digging in the backyard and my shovel hits a gold object and I dig it up and it's got cherubim on it and horns and looks like the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to melt that thing down probably, because that's a valuable piece. And that's what people do. That's probably what happened to it. But here it was, of course, intact. And in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, says David gathered, verse 1, all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And we see a similar thing in the text for today. And when they came to Nachan's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. We see a connection there in the Ark. There's several things you see in that story. That the Ark of God is symbolically the presence of God. And you don't just put your hand out and steady it when the oxen are stumbling. There's a way to transport it. It was not this way. You don't throw it in the back of a pickup truck and haul it up the hill down the hill to the city of David. It's not the same thing. And so David has anger and fright. You know, they were having a great religious time, playing a bunch of music, a lot of happiness, joyful times. And the thought was, I guess, Lord, you shouldn't have broken out against him like that. He's just trying to steady the thing, and he got scared. And then we find that the ark, when it was diverted into the house of Obed-Edom, that the Lord blessed his household. And it was told that to David, verse 12, it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Obed-Edom probably should have built a wall around his house because he was being blessed, you know. Here comes David and picks it up and takes it out. Verse 13, So it was when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Notice the difference in the two times. First time, they had the music going on. They set it on a cart. They are driving it going on down the hill and playing music. And wow, what a nice time and joyful time. And nothing with sacrificing that I noticed and just didn't work out. The next time is much more solemn. It's much more careful. And so they come, go and get it, and they sacrifice oxen and fatted sheep. And we're told in 2 Chronicles 5 that they sacrifice so many animals that there was without number as they were transporting the ark. And David, verse 14, danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. He was so joyful. Now, this means nothing, but again, to the people of the world, this means nothing. But to David, this was bringing the blessing of God into his city. If there was such a thing today, I would wish they would bring it to Orangeburg. I would wish that we could go get it and bless this city. Bless the house of Obed-Edom. And then David says we need the city of Jerusalem to be blessed and a place where we can approach the Lord. And so this is what he's setting up. And so he dances before the Lord with all his might. Probably wasn't really kingly looking. Picture, maybe if you could picture this better, the way it might have looked, at least to Michael, his wife. Picture John Wayne bringing up the ark and dancing. It's hard to do, isn't it? Now, Dave is not John Wayne, but yet Dave is the mighty king of Israel, and he danced with all his might, and there was nothing wrong with that. It was a very good thing to do. And David, verse 15, all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So men, don't do this where your wives can see you. It may look bad to them, and it did to her. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, Michal wasn't there. She seems to have been detached from this and not interested so much in it. And so she despised David for his joy in the Lord. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. And David returned to his house to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Sounded like she was jealous to me. And also offended. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. There's two ways to see that. But the end result was she got no more children. And David was rejoicing. So see, this the ark is a symbol of the presence of God, and a joyful piece of furniture that is brought in. It is not a normal piece of furniture. It is not just something that we attach a meaning to. It was actually a holy expression of God's presence, and it was a thing to rejoice in. We would rejoice in if it came into our house or our city that we could worship the Lord. The ark had a mercy seat on it. It was the lid. It had cherubim engraved on it. And inside the ark, as we're told here in the text in 2 Chronicles 5, was the tablets of the law. The tablets of the law was one of three items that had been in the ark that we see from Scripture. The other two apparently were not now in this particular time in the ark before there was a bowl of manna. During the days of when the manna first came, Exodus 16, the people complained, of course. They didn't have food, and God provided meat for them, and God provided bread from heaven. And in Exodus 16, Moses was told, keep a bowl of this. Put it in the ark. Put it before the testimony, which is the law. And have it there as a remembrance. That is of God providing for the people of Israel the bread from heaven. Jesus makes note of that, by the way, in John 6, that he is the bread of heaven. That manna came and didn't give them life. It sustained their life, but they died. But the bread that he brought from heaven, you would eat of that and no one would die. And so Jesus is really the fulfillment of manna. He's the bread from heaven. That is symbolic there with the manna. That was in the ark for a time. Hebrews 9, in fact, turn there if you would. That tells us what was the makeup of the ark, or what was inside the ark that they had placed in there from time to time, into those three things. Verse 1, Hebrews 9, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared. That's what we're talking about here in before the temple. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So those three things, and of which only the tablets of the covenant remain. Now Aaron's rod, number 17, you turn there, that's also interesting, because when Aaron's rod was placed in there, number 16 is a chapter of rebellion, where Korah and his clan rose up against Moses and Aaron, and they said, Chapter 16, Numbers 16, verse 3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? That is the age-old wicked complaint, that they can do this just as well as anybody else, and everybody's holy, and Moses and Aaron, what are you doing taking all this on yourself like you're something special? And in fact, they're rebelling against God. And they're very stubborn about it. I'm not going to read all that just for time's sake. But the Lord judged Korah and his family for this rebellion. They got swallowed up. But then, after that, on the next day, verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. This is not regular stubborn. This is special stubborn. You have to get an advanced degree of stubbornness for this. Because for some, you would think that once a great judgment happened, such as we see in verse 31 of chapter 16, it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the congregation. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. You know, they were doing it instead of Moses, instead of Aaron. And so the Lord said to Moses, verse 36, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. So Eleazar, the priest, took the bronze censers which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. So that happened the day before. Earth swallowed them up, and they took the censers that they had offered the incense in, and so they were holy, and they were made plating for the altar to remind the people not to rebel against the Lord's order. And so the next day, after the earth swallowed up Korah, they're fussing again. You would think in normal stubbornness, I think scientists have decided that in normal stubbornness, it takes 7 days to get back to this. But in special stubbornness like this, the next day is plenty of time. So he comes up the next day and says, you've killed the people of the Lord. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron. Notice this. What happened the day before? They gathered against Moses and Aaron. So what do they do today? Well, of course, they gathered against Moses and Aaron. And they, again, it's the same problem, that they're not any more qualified to be leaders than anybody else. So they gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran in the midst of the congregation, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. The plague was stopped. Now, those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. And then in chapter 17, and we're told in Hebrews 9 that in the ark was the Aaron's rod that budded. Well, what happened is that the Lord gave another lesson the next day. Told everybody to bring a rod, one from every tribe, and Levi's rod would have Aaron's name on it. Put them in the temple. Put them in the tabernacle. And then look at them the next day. And the one that the Lord chose would bud. Verse 6, Moses spoke to the children of Israel and each of their leaders. He gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. It came to pass on the next day that Moses went to the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their murmurings away from me, lest they die. when the people saw that, they thought they were all going to die because they finally realized what sinful people they were, at least for a moment. That is what the ark contained. But the thing that was kept still was the tablets of the law, God's moral declaration to us, the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments are beholding upon us. We are to obey the law. And the failure to obey the law, the Bible says, is it exposes our sin. So in the ark was the righteousness of the law, but it is a broken law. So the mercy seat covered the broken law of God. The blood was offered on the Day of Atonement on the mercy seat. And really between God and the broken law, there was a covering so that for a time, while the covering existed in the blood on the mercy seat, there was no judgment because broken law requires judgment. Jesus, of course, is our mercy seat. Once his blood was shed, this whole thing was fulfilled. And now the Father sees not the mercy seat, but the blood of Jesus and keeps us from judgment. So all that was symbolic. And so when they bring in the tabernacle, they bring in the ark to the temple, and all this ceremony, it is to put into practice the way the people could have atonement before the Lord and not die. And it pointed then to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just what we see here in what is laid out. There was the holy place, the most holy place, and this we saw, you got the diagram last week. And this was for the purpose of communing with God and having sins forgiven as a foreshadowing of Christ. And we'll look next time at what Solomon says. But during this procedure, during the beginning of this, and the priests were doing their thing, and the sacrifices were taking place, and the trumpeters and the singers were playing and singing, that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, the Shekinah glory. I've met two people in my life named Shekinah. It's a Shekinah glory. And it's this cloud. We saw the cloud come in Exodus, in Numbers. And this cloud that filled the temple, they could not even minister, we're told, verse 14. Because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. This is the dedication. This is the start of the use of the temple and the filling in of all the services and all the storerooms and all the things about the ark of God. And it is for the purpose of relating to the Lord. And it is the most central piece of life in Jerusalem and in the people of God. Without that, they can't approach the Lord. And we'll see more about it, but that's what Solomon has been working toward, the completion of this place to worship God and offer sacrifices pleasing to him that their sins might be forgiven. Any thoughts or comments on this from you?